that it's fun when you could take your grandchildren, spoil the devil out of them, and then hand them back to the parents and say, have fun with that. And in case you didn't know, son and daughter-in-law are here, and Brandon and Anna are here, and Anna told me when she walked in, she's got 6 weeks left. So keep praying for them, and pray for their baby with the grandfather that he or she is going to have. So, this morning, the person who did communion meditation mentioned about the everyday gospel devotional that we've been going through. And if you look at the scripture, you will see Isaiah chapter 23 all the way to 53. And as we begin in August, it's hard to believe that we're already in Isaiah. We will soon be in the New Testament. And I began this past week thinking about 2026 and what I wanted to do. And so at this point, and it could change between there are, 4 or 5 months left in the year. At this point, I'm going to be focusing on Christ throughout all of the scripture. He's in Ezekiel, the Old Testament. He's in the New Testament. He's in the Old Testament. No matter where you look, Christ is there. And so at this point, my theme is going to be Christ alone. Now, that could change over the next couple months, whatever. But I would appreciate your prayers as I start working on that. Just if you would, every morning or evening, just say, be with Pastor Bill as he studies. Just direct him how you want him to go. So I'd appreciate it if you would do that for me. The scripture you can see is Isaiah 23 to 53. As we've done in the past, we will not read that, although I will be reading a passage of scripture that's kind of a long one, and ask you to join in with me in that. During the message, there will be different scriptures that I will use, and I will quote them for you, but so that we're not taking all that time looking for them. But if you would, they are not in your bulletin. If you want to write them in the margins, you'll be able to look at them a little bit later on. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we can begin. Father, I am astounded and amazed by the love that you have shown us. To think that Jesus gave his life when he was sinless and we were not, and he gave his life for us. I ask, Lord, that as we contemplate that, you'll help us to understand the depth of your love for us, and that it goes so, so deep and so wide and so high and so long that it includes each one of us. And Lord, help us as we understand the effect of sin on our lives and the effect that you have had on us and how you change us. I just pray that you'll help us to understand that. We cannot erase our past. We will sin in the present and we will sin in the future. But we also have a Christ who died for our sins, who gave his life so that we can have a new life, and gave us an opportunity to have a reconstructed life. As we go through the message this morning, I pray that you will help us to see that. Help us to have open eyes and open ears to hear your truth as we read it from the scriptures. And then, Lord, I also pray that as I bring the message this morning, that you'll just help me to step aside and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. It began with one of the history's earliest recorded instances of biological warfare. In 1347, a Mongol army besieging the Genoese trading port of Kaffa in the Crimea, which is now Ukraine, catapulted the bodies of bubonic plague victims over the town's walls. The terrified defenders fled to Italy, carrying with them the deadly plague bacteria and the rats and the fleas that spread that bacteria. And over the next 3 years, that plague spread throughout Europe and it was known as Black Death. Before the epidemic ran its course, an estimated 20 million people, approximately one-third to one-half of Europe's current population, had died. The coming centuries would see recurring outbreaks of the bubonic plague, which would remain a dangerous, unchecked killer until the development of antibiotics in the 20th century. And though the Black Death is the most famous epidemic in history, it wasn't the only one. The influenza epidemic of 1918 and 1919 in the United States killed an estimated 30 to 50 million people. And several million more died at about the same time in an outbreak of typhus in Eastern Europe. Now, other infectious diseases like malaria and yellow fever and more recently AIDS and COVID have also claimed an uncounted millions of people. But there's one plague that is more widespread and more deadly than all the others combined. It's been called the plague of plagues because it affects every person who ever lived or whoever will live. And unlike other plagues which cause physical death, this plague causes spiritual death. It's called what? Sin. The premise that we're going to be looking at today is this: sin destroys, grace restores. Sin has destroyed all of our lives. It's made them unappealing, but God is not wanting to leave us the same way, especially not the same way he found us. And he wants to make us new. My purpose this morning is to show you, first of all, sin's destruction, what it's done to us. And the second part of that is I want to show you how God reconstructs us. I mentioned this morning in the first service that there are some sermons that are hard to preach. They are hard to study. But there are also some that are fun and are more positive. This, to me, is one of those that's more positive because I get to talk to you about what God does to our lives and how he changes us and how he makes us new. So let's first of all talk about sin's destruction. And you have probably heard it said that sin, like death, is no respecter of persons. It strikes one out of one. Now, for a pastor to get up or a preacher to get up to talk about sin in today's world is like almost anathema. We don't talk about that three-letter word. So we hear people tell us things like, it isn't a sin, it's a lifestyle. It isn't a sin, it's a choice. It isn't a sin, it's a pleasure. And then we have people come back at us and say, besides, who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? Who left you judge, jury, and executioner? But sin affects us all, whether we are a follower of Christ or whether we are not. As I was studying for this message, I ran across a little story that I thought told a good truth. It's about a really flippant young man who was arrogant and boastful. And he said to an old preacher, and he was mocking him, he said, you say that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin. Frankly, I feel nothing. So how heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds? Is it 20 pounds? Is it 50 pounds? Is it 80 pounds? Is it 100 pounds? The old preacher thought for a moment, and then he replied. He said, if you laid a corpse, a 400-pound weight of a corpse on... Excuse me, let's start back. If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load? The young man was quick to say, of course not, it's dead. And the old preacher looked at him and he said, the person who doesn't know Christ is equally dead. And though the load is great, he feels none of it. That's the truth. The follower of Christ, unlike the non-believer, is not indifferent to the weight of sin. It weighs on us. In fact, as a follower of Christ, we should be more aware of the weight of sin on our lives. If the Holy Spirit is alive and well in us, we actually should be hypersensitive to it. We should understand what is sin and what is not. And as we mature in our faith, we should become even more sensitive and more aware. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. This is the one passage that is a little bit longer, but I'd like you to ask you to read, follow along with me. Romans chapter 7, and perhaps you have heard this before, maybe not, but it tells, and I'm going to make some commentaries as we go, but it tells the struggle that we have. And Paul is writing these words beginning in verse 14. He said, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it's spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human. I'm a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong, it's the sin living in me." So what Paul is describing here is you and I have a flesh nature or a sin nature, and we have a spiritual man inside us. And they are constantly battling each other. When you come to Christ, those battles will go on constantly. And Paul is describing this battle. He says, there are things I don't want to do, but I end up doing them. Why? Well, then he goes on. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, and that's my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Been there? But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It's the sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle in life, he says, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to sin that still lives in me. So I'm going to stop there for a moment. So what Paul is describing is this battle that's going on inside you between the right and the wrong, between the enemy and between the spirit. Okay? And then he says, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, my Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So what Paul is describing here is that because of this sinful nature, this sin man inside me, I will always struggle. And you will always struggle. Even though you call yourself a follower of Christ, there is constant battle going on for supremacy in your life and my life. And this battle, he says, can only be won not by being good, not by saying, I'm never going to sin again, not by saying, I'm going to stop doing that. It's only going to be one, he says, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here's what I want to say. Sin is destructive, and we can't escape it. Adam's fall plunged the entire human race into sin. According to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone has sinned. For lack of a better word, Adam's sin was the flashpoint and unleashed the plague of sin that ravages mankind to this day. Now, he contrasted Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. He says, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. So he's comparing Adam and Christ. And he says, because of Adam, we sin. Because of Christ, we have righteousness. But even though Adam, and we could call him a scapegoat, and I mean, I jokingly said, that stupid Adam, why did he eat that fruit? But the truth of the matter is, I have to take responsibility for my own sin. We all do. Romans 3:23, perhaps you've heard this verse. For all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. The inevitable outcome of sin is death. Even an Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel said the person who sins is the one who will die. That's chapter 18, verse 20. But then Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul puts it this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what it boils down to. It's up there. Sin destroys. Sin produced alienation from God and punishment in hell without the blood of Christ being shed on the cross and embracing him as your Savior. So what basically I was saying is, because of Christ's death on the cross, you and I have been given salvation. Our sins have been forgiven. And that's a point to rejoice in. But if you are without Christ, your destination is punishment in hell. I don't want to be the courier of bad news, but you have to tell the truth. And it's because of Christ dying on the cross for your sin and my sin that we have salvation and a promise of eternal life. So, with all this devastation, let me tell you this. There is hope. And that's where I want to spend the rest of my time with you this morning. I want to talk about God's reconstruction project. So I want to talk to you about the reconstruction that God does in our lives. And so you're going to have to assume that we are a decrepit old house. No comment about the age thing, okay? What would it take for God to reconstruct us? Well, there are five things that I see God doing to reconstruct us and make us a good building, so to speak. The first thing he does is he tears down to build up. Let's suppose that, and this is you're going to have to use your imagination. We're driving through the countryside. And you look, and there's a beautiful piece of land. And you say, oh, man, I would love to have that land. You see some little hills, and it's just a gorgeous piece of land. And right smack dab in it, you see a grove of trees. And then you see inside the grove of trees, there's a house. And you go, that's perfect. That's what I want. So you make your way to the grove of trees, and you look at the house and go, whoa. And you say, that baby needs some work. But you are willing to take the responsibility of changing that house. You look at it and says, man, that thing's got character. And I like the ambiance of where it's at. I'm going to redo this. And so you start by taking down the old rotten siding. You take it down from the skin you take down the skin and the bones. And all that's left, maybe you even take out the windows because they're no good anyway. They're the old kind of windows, you know, that had pulleys on them. they're no good. So you take all the siding off, you take the windows out, and you look at the studs and say, man, they're in good shape. And I'm going to start with that. And so you have stripped this house down to the skin and bones. There's nothing left but the studs. And so you start with that. And that's what God does. God comes into our lives and he tears us down to build us up. He rips out the things that don't belong there, and he says, let's start all over. Let's make you new. And so he takes off the old siding, he takes off the windows, and he says, okay, there's some good stuff in here. Let's build on this. So God tears down to build up. The second thing he does is he sets our foundation. Okay, so now you've torn the siding off. You've taken the windows out. But you think, you know, I ought to go down and look at the foundation. You go down there, and you go, oh, boy. You look, and you see some daylight through the mortar. You see some of the brick has crumbled. Now, let me ask you a question. If that is you, are you going to let that go? That's going to be dangerous because I'm going to build this beautiful house, but I'm not going to do anything about the foundation. Your house won't last. The foundation will crumble. And what we have to do is we have to shore up the foundation. God does that the same way. It's kind of, if you use the car phrase, he checks under the hood. Well, God checks under the hood. And if there's an oil leak, we fix the oil leak. And if God looks at our lives and he says, I'm going to check under the hood, you need a new foundation. He starts building the foundation. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, he says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. What is that firm foundation? It's Christ. Isaiah the prophet is literally prophesying about Jesus Christ coming and being our firm foundation. The foundation should be obvious to us. Jesus is that foundation. But you remember Jesus told a parable near the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He was telling a parable about someone who was building a foundation. He said there was a man who built his foundation on sand, and there was one who built his foundation on rock. What happened? When the storm came, that which was built on sand washed away. But the one that was built on a stone, on a rock, stood the test. God rebuilds our foundation. He comes along and he says, I will never break apart. I will never let you down. You will never falter, or I will never falter. I will never break apart. You're not going to have to worry about your foundation because your foundation is Jesus Christ. So there's the two things. First of all, he tears us down to build us up, and then he sets a foundation. The third thing God does is he continues to rebuild us. Now, as you're working on your house, it's obvious to you that it's going to take a while. It's going to take some time, and it's going to take some sweat equity. So maybe you list other people to help you. Maybe you say, no, I'm going to do this on my own. But one thing you know is that you're in this for the long haul. Right? You're not going to restore this house overnight unless you are the super carpenter. You're just not going to be able to do that. So you know it's going to take time. God is in the rebuilding process, the reconstruction process, and he will not change us overnight. A lot of people think, well, I don't understand. Why am I still doing what I'm doing? Why am I still struggling with this sin? Because God is in the process of changing us, and that process doesn't happen like that. He takes his time. And we certainly won't be perfect now or later until we get to heaven. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, Isaiah says, look, the righteous king is coming. And so he is predicting that there's going to be a righteous king who's going to come. Who is that righteous king? Jesus. That's the way the reconstruction is going to go. Now, you may feel like, you know, I've had enough of this project. I'm tired of working on this house. But God will never say that about us. God will never say, you know what? I'm tired of looking at you. And I'm tired of dealing with you. And I'm tired of working with you. Are you ever going to get it together, Bill? Probably not. But knowing he is at work gives us a reason to keep on going. Because he doesn't quit on us. And therefore, we should not quit either. Now, there's a fourth thing he does. Is he shows us his greatness. I'm going to be honest with you for a moment. I know some of you, this may surprise some of you. Some of you already know this, but I am terrible at any kind of woodwork or home improvement project. I know that surprises some of you. I know you didn't know that. Frankly, these hands were not made to do stuff like that. Even in high school, when I was taking shop, and I would look at what I made, I think, I just didn't have that in me. And so carpenters who know how to use a ruler surprised me. To me, using a ruler is 3 marks from the hash mark. Don't ask me to tell you what that is. It's just, okay, you go this way and you go 3 lines this way. That's where it goes. And then there's plumbers who know how to, well, plumb. I am not touching that. And I'll tell you, the one thing I will not touch is electricity. Electricians who don't worry about burning their house down amaze me. Because every time I see something that needs to be done electrically, I said, nope, I ain't touching that one. And it amazes me when I think about what people do. But it even amazes me even more about the way God shows up and shows his greatness in our lives. There's a story in chapters 36 to 43. The king is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah gets a letter from the Assyrian king. And the Assyrian king says, I'm going to come and destroy you if you don't do what I say. Well, Hezekiah, of course, he was afraid. But he went into the temple and he took that letter and he laid it. The Bible says he laid it before God. And he says, God, this is what this guy is saying. What are you going to do about it? That's my paraphrase. What are you going to do about it? And God says, don't worry about it, Hezekiah. I got this one. Well, what happens is the Assyrian king decides his army gets defeated. He goes home. And when he gets home, his 2 sons come and kill him. Isaiah predicted that to happen. Now, as a result, Judah lived on. But what happens is God shows his greatness and all of that. It had nothing to do with Hezekiah's power. It had nothing to do with Hezekiah's strength. It didn't matter how big his army was. It didn't matter how big of a city wall he had. The power that he had came from God. And God shows us his greatness. But what's interesting is that God used Isaiah to comfort his people and to give them a promise that he was going to answer their deepest need. In chapter 43 of Isaiah, it says this, but now, Jacob, listen to the Lord. It's the first 3 verses. Who created you? I, O Israel, the one who formed you, says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Whenever you think that the water's too deep, whenever you think that the flames are too hot, whenever you think that the river is running too quickly, and you can't go, remember this. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I want to repeat this. You are not alone. When that water kicks up and those flames kick up and you think I've reached the end of my limits, God's there. Because you're not alone. Okay, so what we have here is God tears down to build up. He sets our foundation. He continues to rebuild us. He shows his greatness. But there's one final thing. He finishes his project. Have you ever worked on a project and when you're done, you go, this feels good. Imagine God working in our lives. Nothing compares to his work. But here's the point. He will continue working, scraping, shaving, spackling, and rebuilding us like the potter and the clay until we're molded into his vessel. In chapter 48 of Isaiah, Isaiah tells the people that they are stubborn, but God will continue his restoration project. Sin is destructive, but the work of Christ on the cross took care of that destruction. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. Isaiah prophesies about Jesus. And he talks about him coming. And he talks about him let me just give it to you. He says, it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, punished for his own sins. No. He was crushed for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sin. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed, even though we like sheep have gone astray. So what Isaiah 53 is saying is, down the road, there's going to be someone who's going to come, and he's going to be your replacement. He's going to take every sin that you committed, every shortcoming that you have made, every mistake, and he's going to put them on his shoulders, and then he's going to go to the cross. And Jason pictured that so beautifully about the a grandfather's love. Imagine the love God has for you and for me because he gave his son to die on a cross for our sin. Our ultimate hope is being reconstructed by the hands of God. Please hear me. You cannot reconstruct yourself. You cannot say, I'm going to get better. You cannot say, I'm going to stop sinning. You cannot say, I'm going to stop doing that. I've got the intestinal fortitude to do that. No. What it's going to come down to is what Christ has done for you. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he put the final nail in the coffin. And he said, it's over. Satan has no more power because he lost. God's cure for sin is the good news of Jesus Christ. His cure for sin is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the good news. That he died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and then he rose again. You could add on to that he ascended to heaven, that he's going to return. But the good news is that he died on a cross for your sin and mine. So here's my suggestion. If you have never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to just lay it all down and say, God, I'm a sinner, I need something, and I need you, my encouragement to you is, why don't you settle that issue today? Why do you keep putting it off? Only you can answer that. And then let him remake you. He starts by rebuilding you. He tears down, and then he starts rebuilding you. If you've never come to know Jesus as your Savior, I would love to talk with you about that. You can call me, you can text me, you can stop me on the way out this morning and say, I need to talk to you. Whatever it is, I want to talk to you about Jesus and how he can remake your life and make it new. It says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. If you've never come to Christ, today's that day that you should do that. And if you are a follower of Jesus, let him continue remaking you. It's going to hurt. You're going to get nails. You're going to have things yanked out of you that you want to yank out, but they're going to hurt. But in the end, his reconstruction project is absolutely beautiful. And you'll realize that the day that you breathe your last breath and you walk into the presence of God. So if you've not made a decision for Christ, my prayer is that you will make that decision today. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that you will help us to realize the importance of following you. If there's somebody here today in this room or somebody who is watching online and they have never repented of their sin, they have never said they were sorry, if they've never said, I want to embrace you, I pray that they will do that. We are never promised tomorrow. We are never promised later today. And so, Father, this is something that is so eternally important. So if there's somebody here who has never come to know Christ, I pray that they will make that decision today. For those of us who follow you, continue the rebuilding process, the reconstruction process in us, until someday we stand before you and we're made complete. Thank you for these folks. I just pray that you'll help us to realize how much you love us. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we say our last scripture, Brian mentioned that I am offering a class in September. It is going to be about an hour, hour and a half. We're going to be in the back. We're going to feed you lunch. We'll have sandwiches and stuff like that. But it's very informal. If we had couches and chairs back there, we could sit around. That's what we would do, but we don't have that. So we're going to sit back there and just talk. And we're going to talk about the church, what we believe, what our goals are, everything like that. And it's just a one-on-one conversation with me and you and everybody else who's there. I am not going to lecture. I'm not going to stand up at a pulpit and talk. I just want to sit down and talk with you. So if you're interested, there's a sign-up sheet on the back door or on the back table back there. It's limited to 12 to start with because I'm going to continue to offer it. And so I invite you to do that. Even if you've been here for a long time, you say, I'd really like to know more, sign up. Love to have you. Okay? So let's do our final scripture and then we'll be dismissed. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Amen. Thank you.